Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer, which will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here. It is our intent and purpose to continue our pursuit of truth, analysis of Scripture for application to our daily life and circumstances. And so it's our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in a study now. See what I'm calling it. Have a name for it somewhere. Oh, the Doctrine of Morality versus Integrity. You remember that, don't you? And we took a brief introduction, and now we are noting the establishment of morality. And I have drawn some excerpts from one of my favorite writers, Russell Kirk. We're noting some excerpts from his chapter 11 in the book Rights and Duties. That chapter is entitled The Christian Postulates of English and American Law. And we had made a good bit of progress into this when time caught us on Tuesday. And I have been wrestling, I don't know if it's extremely important, but when you throw out terms, sometimes people lose track of what's going on because they are therefore vague and therefore leads to misunderstanding. And I therefore dug into the Oxford English Dictionary to get definitions of the phrases or the terms chancery and equity. And I think I'll give you chancery first. It formally constituted two district tribunals. One was ordinary, being a court of common law. The other extraordinary, being a court of equity. Now, equity is the distinctive name of a system of law that existed side by side with the common and statute law and superseding these when they conflict with this. The recourse to general principles of justice to correct or supplement the provisions of the law. And so from this we therefore continue with chancery. The chancery of the court of equity, in other words, proceeded upon rules of equity and conscience, moderating the rigor of the common law and giving relief in cases where there was no remedy in the common law courts. Now, what I have deduced from this is that the common law in England and then ultimately the United States laid out concepts with regard to common law. And when people were alleged to have violated these, they came before the common law courts. And on occasion, whatever the circumstances of evidence happened to be, it was contended that complete justice had not been done because of a strict reading of the law. And in order to make sure that there was an equitable resolution to the conflict in the case, then it was then pled to these courts of equity or the courts of chancery. Now, it turns out that two of the gentlemen we were about to note in the excerpts from Kirk are known for their work in the early days of our country in establishing what might be called courts of chancery in the United States. And this has to do with doing research into morality and concepts surrounding that. In other words, when there's a conflict in the common law, then these courts would examine the situation and determine what would be the appropriate moral resolution to the dilemma. And these two gentlemen that are brought into view by Kirk are Justice Joseph Story and Chancellor James Kent. Now, Story and Kent's decisions and their arguments in their commentaries remained powerful influences upon later important federal and state decisions that touched upon questions of morals. Now, you'll note that they are concerned with the morality of decisions? Are they fair and equitable with regard to all who are concerned? And this is not criminal law, it's common law. Rather, the two great American commentators point out that Christian moral postulates are intricately woven into the fabric of the common law and cannot be dispensed with, there being no substitute for them in ethical matters. You know, I have watched in passing, I certainly can't take more than just a few minutes of it out of pure curiosity, but you roam through the channels on occasion when you channel surf, and you come up on these judges that are hearing people come before he or she with a complaint of some kind, and there are two people standing out there, and one has claimed that the other has done some awful deed, and the other side, of course, argues, well, it wasn't that bad. And what the judge is trying to decide is what is a fair resolution to this. That's the gist I get from it. And therefore, they have to appeal to morals, what is fair and just regarding both parties that come before the bar here. And that's the idea that I gather from what's being said here, and that Story and Kent did a great deal of work in codifying. Now, Story and Kent then affirmed their belief in the Christian connection with common law and their belief in the need for separation of church and state, but they did so without a lack of consistency. In other words, there has to be influence from Christian moral standards encoded into the law of our land. But in no way is the church supposed to establish law and therefore impose law and therefore gather jurisdiction over the people. The idea of influence is extremely important here. And that's where, by the way, you come in with regard to these moral standards that are excerpted from Scripture. Things that you know are honorable or virtuous, therefore are right, established on right reason. How is it, therefore, that this country can be influenced by the knowledge that believers have regarding the Word of God? Well, you have every right to influence those around you. It begins in the home by influencing the way children think, so that when they grow to adulthood, they carry with them these standards of morality, virtue, these things that are involved in the norms and standards of a believer. And so they carry that with them to the next generation. You also have the opportunity through your contact with others to verbalize what you believe to be right reason. And in doing so, you influence others. It is the church, therefore, the duty of the church to convey information from the pulpit to the congregation that is drawn from the right reason of the Word of God. And when the individuals that are in a congregation accept these principles, then their duty is to influence others with regard to that. And it begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Get others into a Bible study whereby they can acquire these virtues as well. And over time, you enlarge congregations with the truth, and the truth ultimately is reflected in the codification of laws within the commonwealth. And that was something we noted the other evening with regard to the cultus, and we'll note it again probably this evening as well. Now, what we call law does not exist in an intellectual and social vacuum, writes Kirk. To cut off law from its ethical sources is to strike a terrible blow at the rule of law. Cut off law from its ethical sources strikes a terrible blow at the rule of law. Yet many such blows are inflicted upon the law today, and ordinarily in the names of liberation and modernity. Now, the wisest brief treatise on the present plights of the law with which I am acquainted is the Cardozo lecture delivered in 1962 by Huntington Carnes entitled Law and Its Premises. Carnes emphasized that the forces of order symbolized in ancient times by the god Apollo, and he was the most widely revered and influential of all the Greek gods, and therefore he was considered to be the god that was fair and just. So there are those who subscribe to Apollo, you see. We're going to get an imagery here. Carnes emphasized that the forces of order symbolized in ancient times by the god Apollo are attacked in every age by the forces of license, symbolized by the god Dionysus. Now, that's the Greek god of wine and ecstatic liberation. hello 21st century America. In our time, that struggle affects the whole law. The idea here is that in days of yore in classical Greece, Apollo was held out to be the god that was in charge of order within the society, the god that came in and influenced people to accept standards and concepts and behavior that led to disorder was Dionysus, the god of what is defined in the book that I have on mythology as ecstatic liberation. Progressive concepts would like for there to be freedom to behave in any way you want to behave without any restraints from moral standards. In other words, pulling these moral and ethical concepts out of the law and permitting people to behave in any way that they wish. But they then seek to impose very legalistic standards on the society that have to do with power and control over what you're able to do with your money or your property or even your freedom. So this is a way by which Dionysus is intruding into our society and trumping Apollo. We'll see more of that imagery a little later. Now, Carnes put the matter, therefore, in this fashion, and he's quoted by Kurth. From the beginnings of Western thought, law has been a field of knowledge derived from a larger whole, the understanding of which has been held to be indispensable to any effort to reach the standards applicable to human affairs. At the same time, there has been a volitional element in the legal process stemming from the contrary view, that law is not derived from a larger whole. Man devises his own standards, and law need not be understood in terms of any ultimate order. These two ways of seeing law are in conflict today, and the consequences of this conflict in the long run could be fatal. Now, what he is saying here is that there is a belief system that has developed in our, let's say, schools of law that contends that you do not really have to go with precedent all the time unless it's to your advantage. In other words, you don't draw law from the whole. You draw law from what is applicable, in your view, at the time. And so what is being said here is there's a contrary view that law is not derived from a larger whole, that man derives his own standards, and the law need not be understood in terms of any ultimate order. So you just make it up as you go along. And that reminds us, by the way, of Judges 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and therefore every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that leads to ultimate disorder. Now, in this contest, during the present century, the Dionysian powers are those influences that would sweep away altogether any influence of Christian postulates, that by the way is standards, along with classical wisdom upon modern law. Sweep away altogether any influence of Christian postulates and classical wisdom, sweep it away from modern law. And the Apollonian powers set their faces against this emasculation of the law. In other words, the conflict of visions, progressives versus traditionalists in the long march. That is what is transpiring in our society today. Sweeping away any influence of Christian postulates and classical wisdom from modern law. And the Apollonian powers set their faces against this emasculation of the law. Christian belief is not the only source of ethical principle behind law, but it is the most powerful and popular source. If all connection between the Christian religion and the verdicts of courts of law is severed in this country, the law will become erratic and unpredictable at best. Educated persons understand nowadays better than before that all culture arises out of the cult. At the dawn of civilization, people unite in search of communion with a transcendent power. And from that religious community, all other aspects of a culture flow, including and indeed especially a civilization's laws. So it is contrary to the character of civilization, and indeed contrary to human nature, that there should come to pass a great gulf yawning between a country's religion and its laws. Now that brings us back to our diagram we showed the other evening. I guess some of you may or may not have been here. But we're taking up now just one more time before we dismiss it. This paragraph. Educated persons understand nowadays better than before. I don't know when Kirk wrote this. When did he write this? 1997. Educated persons, he says in 1997, understand nowadays better than before that all culture arises out of the cult. At the dawn of civilization, people unite in the search of communion. So the cult, the cultus, has spiritual principles. People come together because they agree on the gods they worship. And there are spiritual principles that emerge from that religion, whatever it might be. And as they come together, they form a community. That's what's being said here. At the dawn of civilization, people unite in search of communion with a transcendent power. They unite in communion, which is the community. And from that religious community, all other aspects of a culture flow. And so you have a community where you have a society that has common beliefs. And from that you develop a culture. The culture has standards that to reflect back on the traditions and the history of the community. These are accepted from generation to generation, and they're refined as you move along. There are references to certain circumstances that happen throughout the development of this community, and they observe these and decide what is a fair and just approach to resolving these issues. That establishes the law. People agree to it because it makes reference back to the cultus, the spiritual standards that started the community in the first place. So you have standards from tradition and history, and that forms the culture. And then from the culture, you ultimately have a civilization that enjoys order, justice, and freedom. And so Kirk goes on here to say, so it is contrary to the character of civilization, and indeed contrary to human nature, that there should come to pass a great gulf yawning between a country's religion and its laws. And you can see the result here that within the commonwealth of a civilization, there are certain things that are enjoyed and considered a part of the commonwealth that enjoys order, justice, and freedom. There has to be positive law based on these principles that go back down to the spiritual principles that organized the community in the first place. Now think through that. People came here from England and we would call Western Europe, the Netherlands and that area. People came from that area of the world initially over here. Now there was commerce involved, there's no doubt about that. But also one of the major motivations for coming over here was they were fed up with religious control in England and sought religious freedom here. And when they came, they brought with them Protestant theology. Primarily, it was Protestant theology that came to America, although the state of Maryland was a Catholic colony. But most of the others were Protestant colonies. Rhode Island, for example, was Baptist, and there were others. Now the idea here is that it's going to be positive law developed from the original cultus. Our positive law, law that is codified, has within it the moral standards that were believed on by our founders. And so this is reflected throughout our law. And in doing so, they referenced the laws of England, which also had its laws heavily influenced by theology. And Blackstone's commentaries were very popular among our founders. And so there's the establishment of positive law within the commonwealth. In addition to that, the biblical system of economy was incorporated, which is free enterprise. You see free enterprise in the Decalogue. Thou shalt not steal indicates that it is things can be owned by someone else. It's their private property, and you have no right to it. The Tenth Commandment even addresses that in some respects. And therefore, free enterprise is obviously the biblical system of economy. Now, if you own things, other people with sinful natures that lust for your property can sometimes therefore become a problem. And in order to deal with that, you have the common defense. And the common defense prepares the commonwealth to defend itself against predator nations and so on. From all of this comes the development of arts and literature that reflect the culture in the society. Art is supposed to reflect representation of the nation's thought. And that thought is founded in the cultus, in the religion. And the religion, therefore, is found in the law. It is therefore ultimately found throughout the society in every way it can be expressed, and that would be in arts and literature. What people write, what people sing, what people do. Arts and literature. And the thing that transfers this to the next generation is academia, and therefore the original meaning, the original purpose for the founding of many of the Ivy League schools were as seminaries. We have Princeton and others were designed as seminaries, and they still have their departments of religion, and they indeed are now. So academia is extremely important in the development of the Commonwealth and in maintaining order, justice, and freedom for the next generation. Now, a zeitgeist is a snapshot of a country's culture. You can take a look at the United States, say, in 1980. That was at the end of the Carter administration and on the dawn of the Reagan administration. There was a zeitgeist along there. We had horrible economic conditions at the time. And then you could take a snapshot of the zeitgeist in, say, the mid-80s, once the tax cuts and the revamping of the tax code came into view and the economy got rolling again and the misery index went down. There was a different zeitgeist in the mid-80s. What was the zeitgeist during the Clinton administration? There was a certain zeitgeist there. And then there was the problem with Bush 1, and then you had the Clinton administration, and then you had George Bush the second. There's a different zeitgeist, and there's an ebb and flow in every culture. There's a shift in belief systems. There's a shift in the way the law is interpreted. There is a shift in the way the Constitution is applied. All of these things lead to the ebb and flow of the zeitgeist. But when you are loyal to the founding standards, which is what traditionalists say must be absolutes. See, traditionalists say it's okay to change when change is beneficial, when change is founded on truth. But when change does not alter the foundational standards of the society that has brought us such great order, justice, and freedom. It's okay to change when you can advance in a proper way that is beneficial to all and doesn't violate the foundational truths. And when you do that, these are some of the ways that that zeitgeist might be defined. There is establishment morality. There is Christian integrity among those who are believers in Christ. Divine viewpoint emerges from that and influences the entire society in many ways. There are norms and standards, and there are a scale of values that identify those divine viewpoints. You have clarity of thought as a result. People can evaluate circumstances without being deluded or deceived by slick-tongued rascals. They cannot be deluded because they have divine viewpoint in order to evaluate the issues before them. They have clarity of thought based on traditional beliefs. And we have traditional beliefs being violated today, and you have the power of discernment to recognize it as a bad thing, not a good thing. There's honorable behavior. Honorable behavior has to do with morality, ethics, virtue. Sophisticated problem solving comes from biblical application rather than lust pattern application. Wisdom, therefore, is accrued by these individuals, and that wisdom is a very powerful force within a society. Historical orientation to your time is very important. We have to learn to orient and adjust to our historical zeitgeist. Today, there are adjustments that we are forced to make in order not to violate the law. Now, years ago, I taught a principle of when do you violate the law? And you violate the law only when the law requires you to reject basic foundational principles communicated by the Word of God. Having you reject Christ. Having you be bound not to be able to preach the gospel. Binding you by law that you can't teach the Word of God. These are things that demand of the believer to violate the law. But until we get to that point, and we haven't arrived at it quite yet, then we are bound by whatever the establishment requires of us to do. And a good example of why that is true and how a principle upon which you can evaluate these circumstances is to look at the writings of Peter and Paul, each of which wrote, "Honor the King." Well, who was the king at the time that Peter and Paul wrote? It was Nero. Tiberius had long since gone, and Nero was on the scene when they were writing these epistles. And they said, "Honor the King," and in essence, they could have written, "Honor Nero." Now, he was not a very good leader, and he didn't like the Christian community, and he blamed them for quite a number of things, including the burning of Rome. He threw off the accusations on the Christian community when it was he himself that set it off for political reasons. And so when they write in their epistles, "Honor the King," they were existing under far greater extremities than we are today, and it's be a long time before it gets as bad as Nero. So we have historical orientation. And in addition to that, we have spiritual common sense that goes along with that. And all of that would lead you, when these kinds of attitudes and opinions and foundational truths are part of the commonwealth, then you have people who are patriotic because they appreciate the order, the justice, and the freedom that has been established in that client nation, and it goes all the way back to the founding principles of the Kultus. Basic establishment morality, basic doctrinal thought that was infused into our legal code and into the thought process of the people who were the original founders of this country. That was maintained from generation to generation for well over a century, and we have lost it over the course of the last one. So that's a gist of what we see in that paragraph at the bottom of page 2364. Continuing now with Kirk, and we're almost done with him, some moral convictions must be foundational of any system of law. Some moral convictions must be foundational of any system of law. I would contend to you that when some legislative body gathers and decides to craft a law, the reason they're doing it primarily, there are exceptions, but primarily the reason they do it is to determine how we can prevent some malfeasance from occurring. And therefore they look at a situation and say, is this something that would be unfair to someone? Does someone's rights get violated here? And so they evaluate it and decide to come up with a law. And the law really is establishing something that they conclude is wrong. We will not accept this kind of behavior here. So there's a law against thus and so. And that is establishing a moral standard. They're claiming that something is wrong, and when someone commits this particular act, then they have violated the safety and the freedom of others in the community, and they have to be punished for it. So the idea that you can't legislate morality is ludicrous. Passing of laws indicates that there's a moral standard out there somewhere that the legislators are subscribing to in order to identify this specific act as a wrongdoing. And so they're identifying what is right and wrong. And that's what morality and standards and ethics are all about. In this country, were the Christian postulates swept away, by what moral principles might they be supplanted? If we're going to remove from the law that has been there for 235 years, remove from the law its Christian or biblical underpinnings, with what are you going to replace it? Not by the amorphous notions labeled liberalism. No, the Christian moral understanding presumably could give way in long run, only to the commandments of the savage God, enforced by some rough beast, his hour come round at last. Who will be the rough beast whose hour comes round? In the domain of the law today, as in all other realms of human endeavor, there is waged a battle between, first of all, those who believe that we human creatures are made in the image of a creator, and secondly, those who believe that we are not much more than fleshy computers. Even within the courts of law, created to keep the peace, this war is fought to the knife. How will this struggle over the nature of law, with the followers of Apollo on the one side and the votaries of Dionysus on the other, be terminated? Will the Christian sources of the law be effaced in America? Or will the Christian moral imagination and right reason rise up again in strength in our courts of law? I inquire, writes Kirk, whether our Constitution demands of us, that we accept the inevitability of gradualism, the steady diminishing of religious remnants, and the steady advance of the Dionysians. It may be observed from history that law and order, justice and freedom, always emerge within societies that at least subscribe to natural law. And client nations adding to this the invisible impact of divine viewpoint. Natural law, we've defined as the permanent things. When you pull people together in a group and seek to get along over a period of time, eventually there has to emerge some law. How are we going to get along with each other? And when there is no restraint, then that order diminishes. And I think one of the best movies that displays this, and of course it comes from William Golding's book, The Lord of the Flies. But there are two versions of The Lord of the Flies that are on the market. There's the original black and white version, I think, done in the 50s, and there's a color version done, I think, in the late 80s or 90s. But William Golding's whole premise is, as you take young men, many of them children and a few teenagers, and they're on some kind of trip and they crash on this island, and they are from British academies. And therefore, they've been taught strict order, how to behave, how to be young gentlemen. And they crash on this island, and then they seek to organize themselves, and they are very successful in doing so at the beginning. But then as time rocks on, the old sin nature flares among a few, and they influence the many, and before long there is complete disorder and even murder among these fellows who originally were organized and very close friends among themselves. A demonstration of what happens when you remove from a community, and they had established a community there, when you remove from a community through degradation of thought, the basic establishment standards that brought them their original order. Now you take that and move it out and make application to it in any society, civilization, or culture you wish, the result is the same. And that's what William Golding so successfully did with his book, The Lord of the Flies. I recommend it as a teaching aid, and in fact, when we get in our new church and have these movies, and we, by the way, have to tell you that we're going to have a screen up on the wall as big as Dallas, and we'll have a gizmo up in the ceiling that will shoot a video picture up on that thing. It's called front screen projection, I am told. And what it does is it will take a DVD and put a movie up there for everybody to watch widescreen. And we will have movies. And they will be chosen by me. And, well, somebody's got to be in charge, otherwise you'll have porno up there. So I know you. So I will have to be in charge, although you can recommend whatever movies you wish and we'll take them under consideration. But one of the movies we will have presented there will be The Lord of the Flies. It is a wonderful illustration to young people about these very principles. And so the parents will bring their little children in and I'll give sort of a brief synopsis of what they're about to see. And then we will see the movie, and then the parents will take their little underlings home and say, well, what did you think about that? And it'll be a great teaching aid. And if they missed anything, we'll play it again. But that's the whole idea here that we see in our study tonight. What happens when you lose the basic foundational order of a society, a group, a community, a church? You have disorder. And it is inevitable. Now, basic morality or natural law, the permanent thing, can be seen as the foundation of a civilized society. Accumulated within the souls of its citizens, basic morality becomes incorporated into the society's common law, producing a system of justice. Now, basic morality plus positive law equals justice. Basic morality that is drawn from establishment viewpoint, that is incorporated into positive law, the code of the land, equals justice, which is impartial and fair dealing resulting in right action. Impartial and fair dealing. Looking at the facts so you can have confidence in the law if the law is based on truth. Some laws are horrible. We pass horrible laws in this country that do not reference divine viewpoint or even establishment viewpoint. They do not, and therefore they're unfair as written. But when a community can be confident that its laws are written with reference to establishment truth, then when these issues become the argument before a court as to who is right and who is wrong, then you can be confident in the end game that truth has prevailed and that justice has been won out, has won out. And it's important to have that. And so you have basic morality plus positive law equals justice. Impartial and fair dealing resulting in right action. True justice must regard positive law established through right reason as the absolute standard by which right and wrong are determined. We're speaking of true justice here. True justice must regard positive law established through right reason as the absolute standard by which right and wrong are determined in a society, in a culture, in a commonwealth. Now, obviously, men are administering these things, and men are imperfect, and the mistakes will be made. But by and large, when you gather a group of people together, and they agree, generally, to subscribe to a system of law that finds as its foundation the influence of establishment viewpoint, then generally speaking, you're going to find that justice prevails on virtually all occasions. Only Jesus Christ could do better. A system of justice which is consistently loyal to such a legal code produces an environment of freedom for the people. Justice plus loyalty to positive law established through right reason equals maximum freedom. Justice plus loyalty to positive law established through right reason equals maximum freedom. You don't rob a person of his rights, his privacy, his property by passing laws. Yet we have that going on today. I think the Kelo decision, I think it was done in Connecticut, the Kelo decision of several years ago, which made it possible for private concerns, private organizations, private enterprises to desire to go into a neighborhood, for example, and they do their demographics and they say, well, this particular business will do well at this particular intersection and we need this plot of land right here and we'll put in 100 stores and they'll pay this much taxes over the course of a year to this community, this city hall over here. And the city fathers over here look at that piece of property and it's got X number of houses in it that the property tax there, they've raised it every year as much as they can, but even with that, it doesn't even come close to the taxes that will be funneled into City Hall were 100 unit shopping center put in. And so now what organization over here, Big Boy Development Corp, the big boys come in and they say, we are going to work with these city fathers over here to use the Kelo decision to condemn this property. And everybody in here's got to move. Progress must go forward. And this happens in this country, and it happens in Missouri. And when this occurs, then they bring the caterpillars in, they level the area, and they build a big shopping area, and a lot of money goes over to City Hall for these guys to waste. Not all of it's wasted. They pocket some of it, but most of it's wasted. And you see, that destroys private property. And I'll tell you something else, too. When it comes to government interference into these kinds of basic principles, the thou shalt not steal kind of an idea, Anytime there's tax on private property, you have no private property. You think you own your home, you do not. If you don't pay the property taxes, they can come take it from you and sell it and get their taxes and then put it somewhere for auction, and before you know it, you're off or living in a lean-to. It's true. You don't own anything that's taxed. And people love to vote for it. Please put a tax proposal on the ballot next time so I can go vote to be taxed more. A system of justice which is consistently loyal to such a legal code produces an environment of freedom for the people. Justice plus loyalty to positive law established through right reason, that should be added, equals maximum freedom. A basic morality infused into positive law, drawn from biblical standards, form the foundation from which justice and freedom emerge. Basic morality. See, that's the issue. And see, the church is not making the law nor enforcing it. It influences those who make the law. Imagine this. What if the Congress of the United States, made up of 100 senators and 435 House of Representative members, what if that 535-person body was made up of believers who had Bible doctrine and understood the foundational principles of this country, from its declaration to its constitution to its traditional concepts that were established and discovered by Story and by Kent that we just noted? What if they knew this? What if they understood it? Would then principles of basic biblical concepts, would they then be infused into our public law? And would the church have anything to do with it? That is why, by the way, the progressives get wall-eyed with fear when a candidate for the presidency or for the Senate or the governorship or anything else on the campaign trail says anything about Jesus. Is your faith going to influence your decisions while you're in office, and wouldn't that be a violation of the separation of church and state? To which a person should say, I am not a 501c3. I'm just a guy. You know, and the separation of church and state says that the 501c3s have to stay away from running the country. And I'm not a 501c3. I'm not even ordained. I'm just a guy that goes to church. And I go to this church and the pastor teaches me principles of establishment truth that I believe are ensconced in the foundational documents of this country and its laws. Up until Hugo Black and his friends started screwing with it. And as a result of that, I believe that some of these principles are excellent for the Commonwealth. They proved to give us maximum order and freedom in the past and can do so in the future. And I have learned these things. I have been influenced by them. And I plan to utilize them in my campaign. And if elected, I will seek to utilize them in instructing my legislature with regard to the bills that they would bring forward and how I would sign them or not. Now, the people of this community and this state or this nation are in approval of that idea, then I solicit your vote. Vote for me. That would be a one. Will we live to see a person campaign like that? We will not. We will be smoldering in the grave before that ever occurs again here. Freedom and justice emerge, though, from such concepts. Now, the legal code has as its foundation, then, a system of enforced humility. This is based on the laws of divine establishment. Principles ordained by God for the protection, orderly function, survival, and blessing of the human race. There's still many of these that remain. They're under assault, and the reason they're under assault is because order has to be torn down before Lucifer can rebuild in his image. I will be like the Most High. Lucifer cannot allow biblical concepts to influence the regulation and governing of people, for if he allows that, then it is the Word of God that is doing the governing rather than him. He wants to be like the Most High. He wants to impose the rules and regulations. In order to do that, you have to tear down so you build back up. This is the thing that Antonio Gramsci recognized. We can't have any progress in the societies of our day and converting them over to a progressive ideology and ultimately to strict socialism where everybody holds hands and loves each other. This can't be accomplished as long as these influences are still out there. So these influences have to be removed, and it will take a long march through the institutions to accomplish this, but it must be done, and we must have the patience to endure. And that was back at the beginning of the 20th century. So we're pressing a whole 100 years since Gramsci came up with this idea, sold it to the Catholic Church, and they, of course, lapped onto that, and they pretty much have it ensconced throughout the entire organization worldwide. And it's bled over into Protestant theology now as well. And so you have these concepts that now are under assault because Lucifer desires to tear it down. It's all the conspiracy of the invisible war. People want to point to organizations, special interest groups, or what have you, and say, well, that's a conspiracy. None of these things are conspiracies. I don't have the intelligence to operate a decent conspiracy, not a global one. Only Lucifer can do that. But he uses these people. They're the useful tools that he organizes in his compartmentalization of the do-fi of the world. And so you have the protection, the orderly function, the survival and blessing of the human race that has been in evidence in this country from its founding, and that is under assault. Yet many of these concepts remain. Now let's take a look at these, and you know them, but we want to have a certain application of the things you know here. We're looking at a certain application of them. So these laws are subdivided into four major areas of function called the divine institutions. You're well aware of the four, but we want to see how it applies here. First of all is volition. Within the environment of freedom, all individuals are endowed with certain rights at physical birth. What rights do you possess simply by the fact you're alive? Well, you have the right to life, liberty, ownership of property. Do we still have that? Religion, that's under assault. It's free exercise. We still have it. You know, me and Jeremiah Wright are getting away with it. Speech, self-preservation, the right to keep and bear arms, assumed innocence. The law means nothing to the person who is righteous. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you have advanced in your spiritual growth to the point where you have internal virtue, then they don't need any laws. They can do away with the laws. You understand me? If they left the door of the bank open and they left the vault of the bank open and unlocked all the safety deposit boxes and opened up all of the little containers where the money's kept, would you go in there and get any? Would you? Then I guess maybe we ought to have a lock or two here. But if you have virtue, they could leave the bank open and it would be there the next day when the fellows arrive. I can give other illustrations, but this is an aesthetic crowd. But that there are things that could be presented to you and you'd walk away from it because you have virtue. Something that the governors of New York aren't able to do. Bingo. See, if you were presented with such an opportunity, would you do it? They could parade around the room and it would make no difference to you with virtue. Then my point is when you have virtue, you don't need any laws because you are going to maintain the standard that is ensconced in your soul, and that is your governor, and you're going to obey that rulership, the rulership of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in your soul. It doesn't matter what's going on the outside. Can we get to that level? Well, as a society, I'm telling you, we're losing that. And every time we lose an aspect of our order, then they have to, the progressives come out and say, we have to have a law now. So we have a lot. And do you never notice that the Congress doesn't believe it's doing anything good unless they're passing laws? That woman, that wall-eyed woman that runs the House, she's very upset that they can't get laws passed. I think she should come out on the Capitol steps and say, I'm so excited to report that we haven't passed a law for an entire month. And we're so happy about the fact we don't need any laws anymore. We've got a whole library filled with laws and nobody knows how to do anything with. And what we've decided to do is not pass any more law. We've got plenty. And I'm here to tell you that we're doing our job now. Free will means that all people have the right to organize and carry on their own lives within the boundaries of publicly established law. And if you are not breaking the law, then law means nothing to you. The law is not designed to address the person who is law-abiding. It has no impact on them. If you don't violate these standards, then the law leaves you completely alone. Have you ever been uptight when you run into a policeman somewhere? You know what I noticed coming down here? They put these policemen out on the side of the highway on that new, the road from God, 364. They have guys from Maryland Heights and from St. Charles County and even Missouri Highway Patrol stationed just over the crest of the hill and down there on the side, and they got their guns out and they're shooting at people coming over that bridge. And people will top that hill and they'll see that guy and they'll slow down. What are you slowing down for? See, you should be so confident that you just keep going at the same speed you're going. So why are you slowing down? See, people get nervous when they see a policeman. Like, even if they're going the speed limit, they slow down. So can you go too slow? I guess you can. But I've never seen that. And I've certainly never been involved in it. But the point is I've done experiments on that highway because they were really after people when it first opened. And I've learned that you can plant your cruise control at 72 and they got the guns out and pointed at you and they let you go on by. So I'm doing my 72. The man's got his gun out and these other people are lagging behind. They're dropping back to 60. Why is that? Why are they doing that? I don't know. They should find out. See, it's not a speed limit, it's a speed reference. Nobody gets pulled over for doing 61 in a 60-mile zone. That never happens. They don't get pulled over doing 65. That's a waste of time. They don't get pulled over doing 70. You got to get 15 over before there's enough money in it to make it worthwhile. So 72 is a safe speed. So people get nervous, though, when the police come. There's the policeman. I have to slow down and weigh myself now. I've been violating the law. See, you should never be nervous around a policeman. Why should you, who are righteous and just and wired into establishment truth, why should you even have a concern that there is a law enforcement out there? Why should that affect you? That's for the bad guys. That doesn't concern me. Free will means that all people have the right to organize and carry on their own lives within the boundaries of publicly established law. When he makes the choice to submit to the law while respecting the rights possessed by all others, he is said to be moral. When he makes the choice, it's volitional, to submit to the law while respecting the rights possessed by all others, he is said to be moral. Now, next we have marriage. Oh, my. The legal recognition of the union of souls between one man and one woman. We still have it for a time, the legal recognition of the union of souls between one man and one woman under constant assault. And I predict to you, I'm not a prophet, we read historical trends. This whole issue about a constitutional amendment that will decree that marriage is between one man and one woman. There's a discussion about whether such an amendment should be submitted to Congress from the several states, or which can be happened. You can either go from the legislatures of X number of states to Congress, and then they will submit it, or you do vice versa. Congress submits it to the states. And you have to have 38 states ratify. Is that a good idea? Well, you may say, well, I think it is, and so others may say, well, I don't think so. It doesn't matter what you think. Here's the point. The point is, when we get to the point in this country where we have to consider such an amendment, we are way past the point where we need to be. Why do we even need to consider something like that? That concept is a part of our common law. Where did it come from? It came from right here. If I can put my picture back up. It came from right here. Get out of the way, you little lies. Right there. Came from right there. And it therefore came into the community as a common belief. It came into the culture as a standard, a tradition of history. It came into the civilization, part of our order, justice, and freedom, and now it's under assault. And we have to consider, we have to be embarrassed as a nation to consider by some an amendment to the Constitution to keep it between one man and one woman. Now, how low is that? The fact we're even considering it indicates we're in big trouble. I could go on, but I won't, because there are probably people Sunday morning that need to hear this, the nubile. And so we'll just put off the second half of our marriage discussion until Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that as we continue our pursuit of truth, that we would be individual proponents of establishment concepts, and with this information that we might be able, as you provide the opportunity, influence others in their regard. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.